better. I invite you to be seated. Look, if I can get up here and dance around on a titanium knee, all of you can do the same thing. So we are in a series called Calming the Chaos. That kind of chaos is lovely. That kind of chaos is what Jesus came to give us. He said, I have come that you might have a dull, plain, organized, ordinary life. Said Jesus, never. He said, I have come that you might have life abundant. Like it spills over and you can't do anything but dance. So we're in this series called Calming the Chaos, and today I get to talk about too much noise and not enough peace. Let me start this way. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. What you saw coming out up here and what was coming out among some of you is the image of God, the playfulness of God, the joy of God, the Spirit of God reanimating in you that which you were created to show to the world, the picture of God's grace come alive. We are created in the image of God. That means like God, we are creative, relational, purposeful, reflective, generative. We are a plurality, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are willful, moral, and spiritual. That means we are capable of intimacy, trust, compassion, joy, love, beauty, innovation, productivity. So what happens? How does all that get scrunched and pressed and squeezed into some of the lifelessness that I see in our culture and sometimes I see in me when I look in the mirror? What happened? Why is there so much noise that I pay attention to that it takes me away from the peace that God promises? We need to understand this is a big deal in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a word shalom, and it's used over 200 times, and it is the word translated peace. In the New Testament, there's a word irene, which is usually about 90, 95 times in the New Testament translated peace. So about 300 or more times in the Bible, the authors, 40-something of them, take up the concept of peace, and they say, here in this context, here's what peace means. But in our culture, we usually talk about peace in the passive. It's when all the problems in my life go away, I will have peace. When my marriage is good, when my career is on track, when my 401k is going up and to the right, when my party's in control, when my kids are getting A's, life will be good. But until then, yeah, I just can't have peace. Well, the Bible doesn't know about a peace that's waiting for an external circumstance to align up. It's not waiting for the stars to align. The scripture notion of peace is much more proactive. It's much more of a verb than it is a noun. So I could talk about all 300 of those, but I probably shouldn't because then we'll be here way longer than even I go. Some of you got that joke. I'm surprised how many of you did not get that joke. There's some fresh meat in here that's good. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, I would like to zero in on that particular text. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and he really summarizes here a lot of what the Bible has to say about peace. So let me read it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character leads to hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's a really powerful passage, and I think it's the secret to, if you will, this notion of peace and what to do with all the noise that takes away our peace. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your promise of peace. We want that, Lord. Transform us by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. But I want to know first and foremost, who is this guy Paul, and what right does he have to speak into my life? He's writing 2,000 years ago. I mean, he's just a religious pastor guy, theologian, talking about big theological concepts. What does he know of the noise that I know? What does he know of trouble and frustration and problems in life? Well, in another letter to a church at Corinth, Paul writes this about his own circumstances. He says, you know what? I've worked much harder than anyone. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again and again. 5 times I received from my other religionists the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned almost to death. 3 I've been shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have worked, I have labored, I have toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches that I've started. Who of you is weak and I don't feel weak? Who of you is tempted into sin and I don't inwardly burn with temptation? That is the guy who wrote what I read to you a minute ago about finding peace in Christ. So apparently, he knows something about noise. I mean, I'm 61 years old. I've lived on this planet a while, and so I've had my share of trials and tribulations. But my list does not compare to this one. So he gets it. But there's another part to this, too. He's writing to the church at Rome. That's like me writing to the church, the broad church at Washington, D.C. He's writing to the capital city of the then superpower, one of the 10 greatest superpowers in world history, the Roman Empire. It spreads all across the Mediterranean and Europe and Northern Africa. It's big, it's rich, it's mighty, it's got big armies, it's got glorious architecture. It's a huge, wonderful, amazing, crazy, strange culture, the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing to that group. It turns out that when Paul was writing this letter that I read to you, it was probably 56 or 57 AD. Do you know what was happening in 56 or 57 AD? Rome was starting a war with Parthia. Rome was starting a war with Iran. Oh, you can't make this stuff up, friends. There was a buzz going on in the culture going, what are we doing out on the edge of the empire starting a war with these people that will later become Iranians? And the guy who was in charge, his name was Nero. Whatever you think about any politician in your lifetime ever in the United States, they are all Eagle Scouts compared to this guy. All of them. Pick your favorite. Nero? He's a disgusting human being. He murdered his mother. He killed his first wife. Then, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, he probably set fire to Rome, and about 40% of the city burned down because he wanted to do a real estate deal. And then while Rome was burning, he decided, you know what? People are starting to get a little close to the source of this fire. They think it's me, so I'm going to deflect this, and I'm going to blame it on the Christians. And Tacitus writes, you should read this. It's really gruesome stuff. I'm not going to read it in here this morning because I see some of you brought your children. It's terrible what they did to the Christians, burning in the stake and feeding them to dogs and all that. That's Nero. That's who's in charge when Paul writes this letter about peace to Rome. So there was noise in Paul, noise in Rome, just like there's noise in me and noise in you. And Paul says he has the answer. Okay, I'm all ears now. Now I want to know. And he says this in this wonderful section of Romans chapter 5. And he begins it with this word, therefore. And many of you have heard this. Whenever you read in the Bible, therefore, you should stop and go, what did he just say? Because he's about to make an argument based on everything he just said in the first four chapters. And I'll summarize it for you. The first four chapters say, the world is screwed up, and we are the source. But, there's this thing called faith and grace given to us by a good God who created us for something bigger than the noise. And he wants us to have a life of peace. And so Paul says, therefore, in light of all that, the first thing you need to do is to be justified, to be made right with God, to be set free, to have your guilt removed, because all of us contribute to the problem. And that peace with God is the starting place for peace everywhere else in your life. If you don't have peace with God, you will not, Paul says, you will not. No matter how many self-help books you read, no matter how many podcasts, no matter how many TED Talks you listen to, you ultimately will not know the kind of peace that Paul could talk about in the middle of his circumstances. Because it begins with peace with the Creator. And that peace from the Creator is given to us because we are made right. We are justified. There's no longer anything that prevents me from getting to God because Jesus stands in the way and says, I've got this. You're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And then Paul says, after you have this peace with God, you have this gift of faith, which also comes from God. And through that faith, it grows stronger and you get access. You get a ticket. You get an entry pass into grace, into the throne room to say, hey, God, I need some help. You have access to the Creator of the universe, and he's no longer angry at you. His anger has been assuaged. See, too many of us live like God is this angry bird. Rah! I can't wait to get you. Ah! Oh, there you are. Zap, zap, zap. But Paul is going to say, no, God's wrath has been taken by his son, Jesus Christ. And it's done. And now God is for you. If God is for you, Paul will later say, who can be against you? who can be against you? The other party, the other team, your neighbor, some guy in the third row? Come on, get real. If God is for you. And then that leads to bragging rights, to hope. Because now my faith is in God and my rights are in God's glory, his beauty, his splendor, his brightness, his radiance, his greatness, his majesty. That's what my identity is now wrapped up in. I am who I am because the I am says who I am. That's what Paul is talking about. And then peace will be a result of that. And when the Bible talks about peace, let me just make sure, there are four dimensions to peace if you study throughout the Scriptures. This is why this is so important. One of the most important themes in all the Bible, top five themes, peace, shalom. But it means at least these four things, a wholeness of life and body. God cares about my body. He cares about my titanium knee. He wants my body to flourish. He created it for something that will bring him praise. The second aspect is that God's peace will lead to right relationships, to harmony with the people that God has called me to do life with. Is there anybody in here that needs a few relationships tweaked? I do. The concept of biblical peace also includes prosperity, success, and fulfillment. With caveats, with a missional context, but God wants you to flourish. It also includes victory over my enemies and the absence of war, violence, and strife. How many of you would like that fourfold vision of peace to spread throughout? Well, Good Shepherd would be a starting place. Because peace in the Bible is the flourishing of all creation, you and I, and the animals and the clouds and the moon and the sun and the entire creation living up to God's purpose for it. The flourishing of creation, that's the peace that God wants. And according to Paul, the source of that peace is only found in Jesus Christ. You can search and search and search and search and search, and you might get halfway there, you might get part of the way there, you might find some cool tips and techniques. Go ahead, that's great. You might get a new day timer, a new app, all of which will help a little bit. You can listen to Marie Kondo and she'll tell you how to find joy by throwing stuff away. It's all good. Until you sit down and go, you know what, I did all this stuff, and I don't have peace. Because peace is anchored in Christ. We don't get peace by self-effort. There's not enough self-help books in the world to pull us out of the existential crisis that we're in, because it begins with me. We don't find peace in the absence of problems. We're not waiting for the stars to align. We don't find peace dependent on someone else. You can't save me, and I can't save you. I can help. I can point you to the one who can, but I can't save you. Matter of fact, you hang out with me long enough and I will fail you, I promise. Anybody in here say amen? That was a little bit too. Peace is not ultimately found in political, economic, or social reform. Otherwise, Paul would have said that to that culture at that time. Peace is not possible, though. Biblical peace is not possible in the absence of righteousness and justice for all. Means that you find peace, it's not ultimate until you try to work with Jesus to find peace for those around you. If I have peace and you don't, something's still off. That's biblical peace. In fact, that's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers, not the people who go out and say, let's be nice. He's talking about people who go out into the world and go, this is goofy, this is wrong, let's make this right. Let's be peacemakers. And ultimately, biblical peace, deep peace, real peace, is solely dependent on the power, the pleasure, and the providence of Almighty God. I can work real hard, but it just won't come if I don't find it in Jesus Christ. This is all very practical as well, friends. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. So Paul says in his argument in Romans chapter 5 that I read to you a few minutes ago, he says, all of this stuff will lead to you confronting the suffering in your life in a different way. It'll produce perseverance. Let me tell you about perseverance. Perseverance means I will learn to have endurance and fortitude. I will have the ability to endure no matter what. I will have grit. It's one of the most popular books on Amazon right now, How to Have Grit. Paul says, I'll tell you how to have grit. Lay your life down at the cross and let Jesus fill you with his love, his mission, and you will have perseverance because you will realize his love and his mission extends beyond the time-bound nature of your life. It is eternal. Paul says this perseverance will lead to character. You and I will become dependable and trustworthy. I am a jerk outside of Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, there's a little bit of hope because I'm getting a little less jerky every single day. Without Jesus, you don't want to know me. Trust me. With Jesus, you couldn't find a better ally. Because then I can learn to be dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. I will have character. Does character matter in your marriage, in your business meeting, in your meeting with clients, in your raising a family, in your relationship with your friends at school? Character matters. Who can I trust? So Paul says this is the key to everything. And then finally, it will lead to hope. Hope in Paul's sense is a sense of a secure future beyond my death, that death cannot take my joy. Because Jesus walked into a grave and walked out of a grave and said, now I have overcome the worst of the worst of the worst. But in me, even if you die, you will live. That's hope. One of my great seminary professors, a guy by the name of Clint Snodgrass, he said, Glenn, hope is faith on tiptoe. It's just like trying to see into the future. It's an amazing thing. But Paul says there's a big problem to get around before we can have all of this stuff. And he names it in three different ways. He says, while we were, three different times. Whenever they repeat something three times, they're trying to get at the same concept, but three different ways. It's like if you don't get the first two, certainly you'll get the third one or you'll get all of them. Paul says, while we were powerless. That means you can walk out of here and go, Glenn, that was a nice message, but I'm going to do it on my own. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. If it is to be, it's up to me. Good, how's that working for you? I've tried it. Fails to do the deep work that needs to be done in me. And friends, I see a counselor every week just to make sure that I'm doing some of that digging. But underneath all of that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I am powerless to save myself. Paul says, and while we were still sinners. You see, I can get pretty good at managing my schedule. I can get pretty good at pushing out the noise. I can get pretty good at being efficient and effective. But there's still a problem of sin. That my effectiveness and my efficiency sooner or later will leak into your life in a way that hurts. That's what sin is. Sooner or later, it will fall apart. Because sin is like an acid. And it just creeps into every corner of my life and your life. And then finally, Paul says, look, if you don't get those first two, while we were powerless and while we were sinners, get this one, while we were enemies. Whew, that's pretty strong language. I'd like to leave that one out. While you and I were enemies of God. Whoa. So there's this problem that God says, hey, while you're stuck in that, you are my enemy. You're fighting against me and the things that I am all about. You're fighting against the goodness of my creation. You're fighting against shalom. The Old Testament writer of Proverbs puts it this way, there are six things the Lord hates, no seven that he detests. See if any of these are prevalent in our culture. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, or a person who sows discord in a family. The writer of Proverbs says, here, just start with these seven. That's sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it has two major concepts in mind. The first one is of a runner running a race and you just can't make it to the end. You just can't make it to the end. I've done a few races and so far I've managed to finish them all, but Paul says there's a bigger race. It's called the race of life, the race of eternal life. And in that one, you don't have the resources to come to the finish line. That's sin. Another concept of sin in the Bible is of an archer standing back and going, okay, I see the bullseye, ready? Phew. Oh, man, I didn't even hit the target. All right, let's try it again. Ready? Phew. Man, I'm not getting any closer to the target, let alone the bullseye. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God intended us to be. We fall short of flourishing. Here in Naperville, the things that cause us to fall short, we call them distractions. At Good Shepherd, we say we want to reach and transform spiritually distracted people so we all come to love and serve God. The first distraction I see in Naperville is this one, fear. We're real good at paying attention to fear. Fear takes root. It becomes internalized. It becomes a corporate issue. We start playing not to lose instead of playing to win. I see this with my corporate clients all the time. Fear, 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 fear. And pretty soon, fear becomes a prison. The root of that is sin. The root of that is knowing that I don't have all the resources, but I don't want to tell anybody. And I haven't reached out to God. And then a defensiveness settles in. Nothing will seem right. Then there's another distraction, the distraction of the exalted ego. The distraction of the exalted ego. Yeah. Back row's straining to see that a little bit. I don't know about you, but that happens to me once or twice. Yeah, look at me. Woo-hoo, I got this going on. But then what happens is I start thinking I'm above the rules. Can you think of any politicians who think they're above the rules? Can you think of any sports stars? Can you think of anyone in your own life? They're above the rules. They don't have to be held accountable. And pretty soon then I lose empathy, my inability to appreciate the hurt and feelings of others. It'll produce an insensitivity to others. It'll make me isolated. I'll think I'm better than everybody else. This happened to me a few years ago. I was on a dive trip and I headed over. I was going to Indonesia. And I get to Bali and we get off the plane and I'm with 20 other divers, and dive gear is just complicated. And it's lots of hoses and tanks, and we had all our cameras. I mean, it's lots of complicated stuff in these big gray boxes. And so we're going through the Bali, Indonesia version of TSA. And the TSA agents all had turbans, and the women had burkas. And so I'm going through, and they stop me. And they say, open up your bags. We want to check your bags. And your pastor thought, how dare you? You want to open my bag? Do you not know I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant pastor from Naperville? I have come to your country to spend my money diving. And you want to stop me and check my bag? Yeah, that kind of stuff floated around my mind. And the woman behind the burqa said, well, there's a lot of gear here, and we want to protect our country. So it'll just take a few minutes, sir. And she was kind. Don't you hate that? When someone's kind to you and you're trying to put them in a box? And she opens up my dive bag, and she's like, you're a diver. yes, I am, matter of fact. Would you come back through here and show me some of the pictures? Because I know my country's beautiful, but I haven't gotten to see all 13,000 islands. Would you show me? Sure. And I'm walking away, and I start to cry because I realize what a jerk I still am. Friends, it's in me, it's in you, and Paul says it's a big problem. Then there is this distraction of self-justification, of looking good by scapegoating others. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Here's how it works in Naperville. Those liberal whack jobs, those conservative jerks, at least my kids don't act like that in public. Did you hear how much she spent on her kitchen? Our church would never do that. It's a denial of our own sinfulness and a pointing out the sinfulness of others. Sooner or later, that devolves into cruelty where I start to enjoy the suffering of others. And then there's the distraction of envy, lusting after what they have. The Bible never talks about desire in a bad way. As a matter of fact, it says, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. The Bible encourages us to desire, but to desire the right things in the right way. We settle for McDonald's, and God wants us to have fine white linen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we settle for all cheap stuff on the way because we think it will make the noise go away and I'll feel good about myself. A larger house, a faster car, a prestigious position, political clout. And ultimately, all of this sooner or later leads down to the distraction of shame. Shame triggers in me where I realize, you know what, I'm just not all of that. But I don't have any answer. I was talking to a fourth grade teacher a few weeks ago, and she was telling about a scenario that played out in the playground. A bunch of fourth graders were standing around a first grader and humiliating the first grader. You know, you've seen that happen. I mean, my fourth grader wouldn't do that to your first grader, but some do. So there's this little first grader, you can imagine, being humiliated by fourth graders in a way that can only happen on the playground. And ultimately, the first grader did what he thought he should do. He raised his hand with one finger up. And the fourth graders all ran to the teacher to tell them how horrible the first grader was. And they were asking the first grader, what do you think that means when you do that with your finger? He said, I don't know, something dirty. Because I trade shame for shame. Starts early. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, said, sin is like this. It's like us being in a house of mirrors, and we look around and all we see is us, and pretty soon we start shrinking because we're not big enough to sustain the effort. We're not God, and pretty soon we get all crinkled up and all twisted in ourself, and we can't untwist ourselves. We need Jesus Christ to come along. We need a Lord who steps into our life and says, you are mine, and I have laid down my life for you. Oh, you love me. In spite of the fact that I'm very unlovable, you love me? Whoa. That's powerful, friends. That is powerful, and it's all about grace. Let me finish with an explanation of that, because if you forget everything else that I said, remember this. This church is about grace. This is all about grace. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, I was riding through Melrose Park on Mannheim Road. Some of you have heard this story. Listen to it again, because it's still about grace. And I'm driving down the road, and in my rearview mirror, I saw something that none of you have ever seen. And I thought, at first, I thought, well, of course it's not me, so I slowed down, and he slowed down with me, and slowed down in back of me, and I realized, oh, it's me. And he pulls me over, and he comes to the side door. He says, do you know how fast you were going? I said, I don't know, 35, 40, or something like that. He said, no, you were going close to 60 in a 25-mile-an-hour speed zone. Where are you going so fast? I said, well, I'm going to school. I'm going to seminary. He's like, okay, too bad. And he gives me a ticket. And because I was going fast enough over the speed limit, it required that I go to court. And the court date is December 24th. Which is the day that I start my Christmas shopping. So this was going to ruin Christmas for me. And I go to court. And I walk in, and there's about 300 people. And my name's Wagner. I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And the bailiff comes out and says, all rise, and does the thing, you know. And then the judge comes out. And he's got these half glasses on with the little chain that hold him to his head. And he's looking at us like this. I'm thinking, this is going to go bad. And he sits down. We sit down. And then he takes the tickets. And he starts to tear them up. And it took him a while. You know, 300 tickets in triplicate. He ripped them all up, throws them in the garbage can. He said, Merry Christmas! Get out of my courtroom! And he left. And we all sat there like, no. No. Something's going to happen. And the bailiff came back out. He said, you got about 10 minutes to leave because the next court that comes in here, he's not going to let off so easily. Now get out of here. Merry Christmas. And we left. If he would have charged me a fine and put it on my record, that would have been justice because I was wrong. If he would have given me Saturday school and charged me the fine but not put it on my record, that would have been mercy. But he didn't. He threw away the ticket with my record of wrong. It's gone. It's gone. That, friends, is grace. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. There's nothing I can do to make it better. I just go, yes, thanks. And it has changed me. Paul says that all of us have a lot of tickets, and they're much worse than that speeding ticket. But in Jesus Christ, the true human being, I can become what He wants me to become. I can become a new creation, a new start, a new power, a new community. For the lost, the least, the last, the lonely, to those who have been bruised with criticism and anointed with accusation, who are tall on the outside but collapsed on the inside, for whom honor has been replaced with humiliation, for those who are afraid to be known, unable to believe well of themselves, for those whose life cycles cycle through disapproval, disrespect, or disrepair, for all of those who come and say, "Lord, I'm desperate, I need help," Jesus says, "Trust. Follow me." And then He turns us from enemies to friends, from slavery to freedom, from fear to death, from cynicism and despair to courage and hope, from the overwhelming noise of sin to the peace which passes all understanding. That's how to calm the chaos, friends. Let's pray. Lord God, You are good. I need peace. I need to be reminded of Your peace. Teach us. Lord, we're going to spend a minute in silence so that You can speak to us. Show us what You have for us. Show us Your love. Show us Your tenderness. Open up our hearts to receive what You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.